Now, something, we good? All right. Now, something that can be really frustrating as a parent is when you really go over and above and you do all you can to really go out of your way to give something to your child, and then when you give it to them, they don't really respond in the way that you were hoping. In other words, sometimes you could be really hyped up, really jacked up, really excited about giving them something, excited to see their face, and they're just really not all that excited when they actually receive the gift. Even worse, they can seem completely unresponsive or even ungrateful for what it is that you have given them. Now, if that scenario really frustrates you, then this text of Scripture is probably going to drive you crazy, just to be honest with you. And the reason for that is because that appears as though exactly what's happening between Jesus and his disciples. Last week, we saw Jesus eat his last meal together with his disciples and before his death. And they were observing the Passover feast in Jerusalem in a room. Everything had been prepared. And there they were observing, again, the Passover feast, which would be the last. It would be the last legitimate Passover feast and the first of many Lord's Suppers to come. Now, during the Lord's Supper, what Jesus was trying to do, he was trying to help his disciples to understand and to illustrate the significance of his death on the cross for them. See, they understood the Passover looked back to a particular event. Back when God had graciously delivered his people out of slavery from Egypt, but what he wanted them to see is that it also pointed forward to a greater deliverance of God's people, delivering them from sin and from death. And he would all, and how would this come about? It would all come by a great expense to him. He would go out of his way to do something for them. He would give his life and he would give his blood in order to secure their salvation. Now, that's a gift. And he gives that to them, but immediately after that, what Luke does is he tells us the response to the gift that God wants to give them. And I got to tell you, it's not what we were expecting. It seems to fall short of an appropriate response to such a gospel message. So this morning, we want to see two ways not to respond to the gracious gift of salvation. Two ways not to respond to the gracious gift of salvation. First, let us not respond in unbelief. Let us not respond in unbelief. Pick up, if you will, in verse 21. It says, Jesus said that, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was doing who would do this thing. Now, Luke differs from Matthew and Mark's account, specifically in the order by which things took place during that final meal. According to Luke here, what it seems like he is saying is that this prophecy that Jesus gives about Judas betraying him happens after the Lord's Supper. But when you look at Matthew and Mark, they actually have it taking place before the Lord's Supper. Now, therefore, it's hard to tell or hard to know exactly who's really got it right. However, don't worry. It's not as though there's an error in Scripture. We have to continually remind ourselves that when the apostles are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that many times they're not trying to give us everything in chronological order. They're giving everything in line of emphasis. So Luke is trying to emphasize something here. He's emphasizing the disciples' response to Jesus' generous gift of eternal life. And we see two different responses, one by Judas and the other by the rest of the disciples. Now, something else that is different in these accounts is this, that Luke says that Jesus was saying that the one who would betray him, his hand would be on the table. But when we get to Matthew and Mark, again, there's a difference there. There he seems to say that the one who dips his hand in the bowl at the same time Christ dips his hands in the bowl, that particular person will be the one who betrays him. But the truth is, either way, whatever way that they're explaining it, the truth is the same. Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what was about to happen to him, and he knew exactly that it would be one of his own and his closest relationships, one of the people that he had spent 3 years with every night, every day, ministering to, ministering with, that would be the one that would ultimately betray him. Now, some of you know exactly what this means and how this feels. In fact, I would almost say and almost bet that, but I'm not a betting man. I just want to make sure because I'll get an email. But I just want to make sure that I would almost dare say that everybody in here can identify with that, can identify with that kind of pain. That some of the greatest pains you've ever experienced in your life has come from the people that you love the greatest. And what it tells us is it's not oftentimes really what they do to us. It matters who does it to us. And then there are people here that have been hurt by a spouse, a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, and that thing just lingers with us, and it's hard, and it weighs heavy on us. Well, guess what? You're not alone. Jesus had the same thing. One of the people that was closer to him, one of his own disciples that he himself handpicked, that he had ministered to and served for all these years, was now going to deny him. Now, what this points to is Christ's divine knowledge, that he knows exactly what is going on, down to the very last detail. But it not only tells us about his divine knowledge, but also about his divine purpose. Notice what Jesus said. He said, for the Son of Man, now that phrase, Son of Man, is just a common term that he uses for himself, the most common, in fact. It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And he says, for the Son of Man goes as it had been determined. If you have a pen, I want you to mark that in your Bibles, the word determined. It's a strong word. And what it tells us is that the death of Jesus Christ was no accident. That this was the plan of God from the beginning, from ages past, before he ever created the world. Now, that brings up some difficult questions for us, doesn't it? Things like, well, if he knew that men were going to blow it, why did he create the world to begin with? Well, my answer to you for that is, I have no idea. I really do not know. God does not tell us everything we want to know. He tells us everything that we have to know, but we trust him to do what is right. And so here what we find is one author writes, he reminds us, he says, the cross was not some kind of tragic misfortune. The empty tomb was not a lucky break. It was all in God's perfect and sovereign plan. Even the betrayal was part of God's predetermined purpose. This is precisely what Paul said on the day of Pentecost when he began to preach in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He said that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, one great thing about pastoring the same group of people for a long period of time is I get to know you better and better, and you get to know me better and better. And I know right now, some of you hearing the words like the sovereign plan of God, predetermined, those types of words make you really nervous. In fact, you think that what we're talking about is Calvinism today. Now, let me just put everybody, relax everybody just for a moment. We have in this church Calvinists. We have people that are Arminian. We have people that lean more Reformed. People that don't know what reform means, right? They don't know any of this. We've got a lot of people that have all these different kinds of beliefs, like we're kind of some crazy monster of all these different beliefs all together, and that's okay. Why? As long as we can agree that the salvation is a miracle of God, amen? It's all, he's the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we believe. And so because of that, and because we look to him as the author and finisher of our faith, we can have peace among ourselves. But some of you, when you hear words like this, you get a little bit antsy. Your spidey sense begins to kind of get ready, and you begin to want to hold up your free will sign. And you want to just sit there and you want to start picketing back and forth during the sermon and saying, free will, free will. And what I say to you is, amen, amen. That's exactly what's happening in the text. Yes, God's sovereign will is being done, but this man, Judas, is acting in his own accord, according to his own free will. Nobody is making him do. He's not being coerced. Instead, he is doing it. He's betraying Jesus, the Son of God, by his own free will and his own volition. God's sovereignty does not diminish human responsibility. This is, one author says, neither Jesus who delivers himself up for death, nor Judas who delivers him to the religious leaders were instruments of blind fate or pawns of divine strategy. In other words, they did what they willed to do. But while they were willing to do what they wanted to do, they were, without knowledge, at least Judas, was actually fulfilling the sovereign will of God. Now, that is a mystery. I don't understand it. I can't find anybody that really explains it all that well. We just accept it because that's the clear teaching of the Bible. But Judas, even though he was a part of God's divine sovereign plan that would not be changed, he himself was guilty for what he did to Christ. And Jesus says it here, he says it this way, he says, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now the reason, what I want you to understand here is that this is no harsh rebuke on the part of Jesus toward Judas. He's not condemning him, he's not doing any of those things. You know what this is? This is a compassionate lament, meaning he is anguishing over and crying over and sad for this man that was so close to him. He was weeping over this man's sin. He was broken, not because of what he was going to do to him, but because of what this decision would do to Judas. That if he kept going and pursued and kept in his sin, that he would be separated from God for all eternity, that he would die. That's the brokenness there. It's a complete mix of you and I. Usually you and I are more upset at a person's sin because of what they did to us rather than what it really does to God and what it says about them. I've said this before and I want to say it again. You will know that you are walking close to the Lord when you are in a difficult relationship with somebody who sins against you, but you find yourself being more broken over their sin towards God than their sin towards you. You are hurting more. Why? Because if they persist in that sin, it may very well demonstrate that they were never a believer in Jesus Christ, that they are apart from him, or at best that they were a believer, but they are walking far away from the Lord. And for the person that has the heart of Jesus Christ, it's not the pain they cause them, but the pain they cause God that causes them to be so compassionate. That's how we know. Well, here in the scriptures, he felt bad. Judas eventually feels bad for what he did. He feels a sense of remorse, but it's not repentance and saving faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In other words, he felt bad, but he never did what he really needed to do. You know, that there are some here that come to church, they do the same thing. It's amazing to me how many people will come to church and they come week after week after week, and I'm so grateful for that. But man, they're lost. There's nothing in their life that demonstrates any kind of regeneration. No fruit which is consistent with repentance. No love for God's word. No love for God's people. No desire to be used of God and to make God great. None of those things are consistent with who they are. And they come, and the reason why they come sometimes is because they feel bad and they like feeling bad. Did you know that? They like to be able to come to a church. And the way they know whether they really had a good day at church is if they leave and they feel guilty. And if they feel guilty, it's almost like this kind of weird spiritual masochism where they go, "I know what I've done wrong. Now make me feel bad." And if they feel bad, they're like, "Hey, I had church." No, you didn't have church. You're still under the judgment of God. The point is not for you to be able to come and feel bad, but in your conviction, come to repent, to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for you to do. Listen, beloved, church, every decision that you and I make in life is either a demonstration that you are for Jesus or against him, that you believe him or you don't believe him. We are either responding correctly to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection, or we are responding in an inappropriate way. Every decision you make during the day, this is at stake. From the decisions that you make concerning who you will marry, how you will love, how you will give, how you live, how you spend your money, where you'll spend your money, how you spend your free time, it all illustrates whether you and I really, truly believe. You and I, when we make that decision, we can sit back and we can say to ourselves, "Hey, am I going to follow Christ or am I not going to follow Christ?" And every time we determine within ourselves, I'm not talking about the sins that you struggle with and you slip in and you stumble in. All of us do that all the time. I'm talking about that there are actual true believers in Jesus Christ here today, that there is sin in your life and you refuse to repent. You know that it's wrong, but you sit there, it's cognitive in your mind. It'd be as easy as you taking two steps for you to be able to flee that sin, but you refuse to be able to do it. Beloved, that is the wrong response to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. James sat down with Jesus at the Last Supper. He understood what Jesus would do for him. But in the end, Judas decided not to follow Jesus. And once he made that decision, he had no one else to blame. If you here today are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have not repented and believed, do not blame God. You have only yourself to believe. If you're a believer of Jesus Christ in this place, you're truly regenerate, yet you're holding on to sin and you refuse to repent, and you are disciplined by a holy God, you have nobody to blame except for yourself. That's an inappropriate way to respond to Jesus securing our salvation through his broken body and his shed blood. Well, we're having fun, aren't we? Amen? That's the first. Let me say the second way in which we should not respond. First of all, we should not respond in unbelief. Second, we should not respond in pride. Look at verse 24. There in verse 24, we read, he says, "A dispute also broke out amongst them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Now, understand that this argument, this discussion, comes at the heels of another discussion. The previous discussion was one of really who was the one, who could it be of the 12 that was actually going to be the one who basically betrayed Jesus Christ? And they're all arguing this. Basically, it was an argument of who's the worst of the worst. But now they go from that argument and they change it, and somehow it shifts over to who's the best of the best. In other words, they begin to argue literally who's the greatest. Now think about it for a moment, how awkward all of this is. These men were fully convinced that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, that everything that was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. They had heard him teach like nobody else had ever taught. They had seen him perform miracles that nobody else had ever performed. They saw the healings that he did, the casting out of demons, even bringing people back to life. They had seen everything that Christ had done over a period of 3 years, which was a lot. The Apostle John said that if they were to write down everything that Christ had taught and everything that he had done, all the volumes of the world could not contain everything that he had taught and what he had done. They had been there. They had seen all of it. And so not only that, but now Jesus tells them, they know that. Now they know, though, that Jesus is also going to give his life for them to secure their salvation. What they should be doing is praising God. What they should be doing is honoring him. What they should be doing is serving him. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. They argue which one of them is greater. How embarrassing is all of this, right? You can't help but to think that later on down the line, they look back to this time, and they look to the writing of Luke, and they're like, let's just pass over this, shall we? This is just a little bit of embarrassing. I mean, there we are arguing over who is the greatest, and let's be honest, Jesus was the goat, right? He was the greatest of all time. We would say that, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. But we know he's not the goat, though, but rather he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, right? And so here he is. They're arguing all of this. Now, here's what's so painful about this. It's not only that they were doing it, but that they had done it before. On several different occasions. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 9 that they were arguing the same argument. Which one of them is the greatest? Jesus perceived what it was that they were arguing about. And then Jesus takes a little child and he brings him next to him and he says, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." On another occasion in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, we read about the mother of James and John. Remember James and John, right, the sons of thunder? And she comes to him and she goes, "Oh, Jesus, these are my boys." I don't know if that's exactly how she said it. But she came to them and she goes, "These are my boys. I'm so proud of them. They're such good boys. Do you mind them allowing them to be able to sit on your right and on your left and on your left when you come into your kingdom?" Now, that's embarrassing enough, right? But what's even worse is the fact that we are told in the scriptures that the other 10 became indignant because they were secretly hoping to claim those places for themselves. Now, what makes all of this even more unbelievable was that though their pride was impressive, they themselves were not. These were 12 very ordinary or less than ordinary men. We see that throughout the scriptures. On one particular occasion, the religious leaders, seeing these men in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Getting back to James and John again, do you remember the ridiculous things they would say to Jesus? When there was a group, there was a village of Samaritans that rejected Christ. And do you remember what they said? They said to him, they said, well, Jesus, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and consume the whole village right now? Is that what you would like us to do? Do you remember this? This was when Jesus was on his way to the city of Jerusalem, where he would give his life for those sinners that had just rejected him. So this is all uncomfortable. Of course, we know we don't have to get into Peter and beat Peter up, but we know he did some strange thing. Jesus said, I'm going to die for you. And he says, no, never. And he has to rebuke him, says, behind me, Satan. On another occasion, right here at the Lord's Supper, what happens? He bends down, he's going to wash their feet, and he says, never will you wash my feet. And he says, hey, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. And he goes, okay, give me a bath, right? And so he goes, just wash the whole thing, all right? I want to have a part of you. But he says all of these things, and they say just really dumb, ridiculous things, and yet they, much like all of us, still think that we are something great, when in fact, we are not. We are not. I know somebody right now is thinking to themselves, how dare you say that? Do you not care a bit for our self-esteem? And to be honest, I don't care one bit about your self-esteem. Now, if you define self-esteem and the fact of who you are in light of the completed work of Jesus Christ, yes, I'm interested in that. But if you define self-esteem as the world defines self-esteem, then no, I reject it. Why? Because it's nothing more than a blanket that seeks to hide our sinful pride. That's all it is. You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't a real big fan of self-esteem. It'd be hard to have high self-esteem in ourselves or confidence in ourselves around the Apostle Paul, right? Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 through 31, he said this to the believers. He says, for consider your call, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world. Do you know what he just called you? He's calling you all kinds of names. He's calling you foolish. He's calling you weak. He's calling you low and despised. He says you really don't have much of a background. You don't have much of anything, he says, going there. And he says, why? Because he doesn't care so much about you and I. We recognize we are not great in order to demonstrate who truly is. Because he says there, and he follows it up, and because of him, you are in Jesus Christ and became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification of redemption, so that it is written, let no one boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the only thing we have to boast in. Paul says, if I boast, who I boast in? I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. That's what he boasts in. Now, here's what's interesting. As blind as those disciples were, the disciples' blind pride and arrogance was met by Jesus' humility and love. That's what's astonishing to me. Now, this isn't normal, would you agree? Normally, when somebody bows up to us in their pride, whether it be in a close relationship, in our marriage, whatever it is, they bow up in pride, what do? We bow up in pride. You want to tell me how great you are? I'll tell you how bad you are in order to show you how great I am. Does anybody recognize that? That's how arguments go. Not Jesus Christ at all. Notice what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not stand up. He does not arch his back. He does not bow his chest. He does not have whirling black clouds swirling around him with lightning bolts shooting out of it. And he doesn't look at them and say, who in the world do you think you are to talk to me like that? Do you have any idea who I am? He goes, I am the great I am. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Hey, listen, I am the one by whom, for whom, and through whom all things were created, which means I made you. And because I brought you into this world, buddy, I can what? I can take you out. Now, they could have done that. Now, this sounds very similar, again, to what many of us do, boasting within ourselves. Jesus Christ does what Jesus does. He humbly and lovingly instructs those who are in error, those who are prideful. So notice what he does in verse 25. And he said to them, he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And he says, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Here's what Jesus was simply saying. He's saying, you guys are acting like a bunch of lost people. He goes, in fact, the word Gentiles there refers to pagan unbelievers. And he's saying, you're not acting as my disciples. You're not acting as my followers. You're not acting as believers. You're acting like the world acts, that they're full of pride. And what a lost world wants to do is they want to make much of themselves, and they get angry when everybody else doesn't make much of them. Now, he mentions here the king of the Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles. Why? Because they were the worst of the worst. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Luke, says this. He says, on a denarius was not Augustus called God. Guess who printed those? Augustus. And he says, and on the copper coin, Tiberius. Guess who printed that? Tiberius. It was described the one who deserves to be adored. This is pride at its best. He says, but more to the point, had not the very title benefactor been inscribed on both Ptolemy I and Ptolemy II? Basically, what he was pointing out is all of those Roman Caesars and emperors and everybody else, they were so full of themselves that they ascribed for themselves the name benefactor. Why? The purpose was to point to themselves as the source of all earthly blessings. They're saying, hey, if you got any blessing, it's because of me, buddy. Bro, that is the pride at its highest. And what he's saying to them right now is, in light of what they were doing, claiming to be great in the presence of greatness, they're doing the exact same thing. And so he comes and he begins to correct them. But he doesn't straight there. He just straight out corrects them this way in verse 27, but not so with you. This ought not to be the way for a believer who understands the gospel. Would you agree? This ought not to be the way for a person who says that they've received it, that they understand the lengths that Jesus Christ went through to be able to secure our salvation. Listen carefully to what Jesus is saying to the 12 and to us. There is no place in the Christian life where you and I are to be self-promoting. There is never a time in our life that it is okay for us to demand the recognition of other people. It's never okay. So think about it for a moment. Think about all those moments in your life where you have that subtle desire for people to make much about you, to think something about you, to think you're greater even than what you are, what you have come to deceive yourself to believe. For you to be able to begin to name drop or to brag about your accomplishments or to one-up someone. In other words, somebody says, hey, I just accomplished this or I just received this. And then all of a sudden, you just feel this desire to be able to be filled with pride and tell them how much greater you are in every way. And the problem is every single one of these things falls into the category of someone who does not know Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like to be a lost individual. And this is one of the areas that Jesus speaks on that sounds opposite of the way the world believes and sees. Now, what I love about Jesus is he doesn't just tell us to stop it. All right? Hey, stop that. Stop talking about yourself. He always takes the sin and he tells us to replace it with an act of righteousness. We see that in Philippians chapter 4, and we see it in Colossians chapter 3. It's a kind of a taking off what is sinful and not fitting to the Christian life and put on an action and an attitude that is fitting to who we are now in Jesus Christ. He does the same thing here. He says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So in the day, just very simply, all he's saying is in that culture then, they had a high respect for older people. And those that should be respected within that culture, and this is true for today, are all those that are 51 years of age and older. I am 51. And so that's where it starts. And so unfortunately, it will get higher and higher. But the whole point there is this. The whole point was, for the older generation, the younger generation always made sure that they would acknowledge, always made sure that they would respect, they would look to them for their wisdom, for their knowledge, they would humble themselves, they would give them a place of honor, and then they would find themselves always serving them. He says, this is what it is. He says, but guess what, guys? That's not the way that it is in my kingdom. The way in the kingdom is what you need to do, if you have a choice of being the older or the younger, you choose, no matter how old you are, to be the younger. You choose to be the one that gives the honor to everybody else. You be the one that chooses to be able to serve everyone else and not be the one that's looking for the honor or looking to be served. Let me give you a little bit more application to this. Maybe this will help a little bit. He says, hey, don't sit around wondering when people are going to recognize how great you are. Begin to recognize how great the people are around you. Hey, don't sit around being angry that nobody appreciates you. Begin to appreciate other people. Don't wallow in self-pity that no one called you when you were in the hospital. First of all, nobody knew you were in the hospital. Sorry, I'm just adding that. That's a pastor's venting moment. But the second thing is, instead, be concerned about those who are in the hospital that don't have anybody to visit with them. We say here, says, let everyone else go first. Listen, let everybody else go first. Let everyone else choose the best. Let others do more talking than you. You do more listening. Stop seeking attention and give the attention to those who are being ignored. Paul wraps it up so beautifully, does he not? When he simply says this, Philippians 2:3, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's it. That's what Christ is calling to. And then he gives this rhetorical question. We're gonna hurry here. We got to get ready for the fourth sermon. Just joking. All right. The question in verse 27, notice this. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? What he's saying is, in our world, who's really considered the greatest, the one being served or the one who is serving? Well, in the world, it's very clear. He sits there, he says, the one that reclines at the table. That's the way the world is. But then he turns around, he flips everything upside down. He says, this is not the way that it is in my kingdom. He says to him, he says, but I am among you the one who serves. At the end of this, we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus took a towel and he throws it over his shoulder. And what does he do? He kneels down and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He begins to do what nobody else is wanting to do. And then in the book of Mark, Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we got to make sure that we understand clearly what God is saying, what Jesus is teaching. There are some that have really misinterpreted this passage. When the Bible teaches that, hey, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a servant of all, or if you want to be first, be last, this is what they're thinking. Their thinking is, okay, well, this is another way for me to get to the top. It's another way for me to get people to appreciate me. If I just humble myself long enough, then Jesus is going to raise me up. He's going to give me the position where people honor me, see how important that I am. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, this is Leon Morris comments on this, and he says it better than I can. He says, Jesus is not saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in the lowly place. He is saying that faithful service is a lowly place, is itself true greatness. Let's start arguing over who's greatest in the church. No, let's not do that. But let's say this. The greatest in this church and any church are probably the people that we will never know. Because it's the people who are always willing to do what nobody else desires to do, and they usually do it in the darkness where nobody else can see it. He says, those are the people willing to do what is right with nothing in return. With nothing in return. Imagine, beloved, if we had that same relationship in our friendships and in our marriage. How many times do people say, hey, this is how you need to treat your husband? Well, I've done that, but they haven't done it in return. You're missing the point. You don't do it to get, you do it because you've already been given the gracious salvation of Jesus Christ. That's why we do it. We don't have to get anything from anybody else. Why? Because we've been given everything by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't have to fight that out anymore. So what application do we have here? Just a few. First of all, let's not respond incorrectly, but let's respond correctly. How do we do that? Well, first of all, respond in belief and not unbelief. Again, I already hit on this. I'm not going to belabor it, but there are some who are just simply not saved. And you simply will not be honest enough with you and with everybody around you that you show no fruit which is consistent of repentance. You show none. And what happens is you're hearing the gospel every single week. Repent and believe. Place your faith in him. Now, there are some believers as well who sit back and again, they're struggling with that sin. We hit on this before. There's some sin in your life, beloved, that you know about, that you're aware of, but you just are continuing to persist in sin. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day that we turn from that. That's the appropriate response. And finally, we need to respond in humility this morning and not in pride. Some of you have played the victim long enough. You've played the victim long enough. Your whole life is defined about what somebody else did for you. And every time that you talk to people, you're telling about how you were mistreated, how this person did this against you, how they hurt you and all this other kind of stuff. Man, you've got to grow up through that. You've got to come to the purpose that the sin that you're in right now is not because of anyone else. You can't blame it on anyone else. You can't blame it on God. You can't blame it on anyone. All you can do is blame it on yourself. And you've got to come to the point where you begin to humble yourself at this point. Recognize what Jesus Christ does and humble yourself in light of what he's done for us. Well, listen, is there any good news in this? Yes, there absolutely is. there's forgiveness and restoration to us all. Isn't that a good news? Well, we see that here in the very last portion in verse 28. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, there's debate on what exactly that means for them to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But let me just say this. This is a beautiful picture of God's grace. These men were not perfect. These men made a lot of mistakes. These men right now, after Jesus telling them what he was going to die, are arguing which one of them is the greatest. Can you think of it going any worse than what it did? But yet Jesus is telling them that they would consist, they would continue to follow him, God would use him to propagate the gospel throughout the whole known world. One day they would sit in heaven with him and they would rule and reign in heaven with him. Why? Because they were good men? No, because Jesus Christ is good. He is good. And he is gracious, and he was humble, and yet you and I to appropriately respond to what he's done on that cross is for you and I to submit ourselves in obedience to him and to humble ourselves before him and each other. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We praise you. You are a good and awesome and amazing God. I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would continue to move in this place. You would move our hearts, and we would respond to your truth. In your name, amen. Let's